All right. Now, really, we're starting in verse 51, but I like the running start we get in verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Now, we know this to be true in the realm of sin. And when we see things like corruption and incorruption and things, we think about corrupt people and we think about people who are sinful and such. And it's true that sin has no place in heaven. But I believe that Paul is speaking of the physical weakness of our bodies. I don't believe that he's talking about sinfulness. I think he's just talking about our bodies. Our bodies are corrupt. Let's put it this way. They rot. You have dirty, rotting bodies. And we are going to a place that does not rot. We're going to a place where nothing rots. So we wouldn't fit in very well in these bodies. It wouldn't work out at all. And I was just thinking, just kind of on a side note about that, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, Jesus was talking, I believe, about our natural inclination to gather stuff around us and to treasure and count most important our cars and our our houses, excuse me. And yet there are other things about our lives where we may treasure and we may think are so important that fall apart, not just our plastic stuff that we get, but even just our bodies. That can refer to our bodies. Don't treasure your body, this body, so much. You know, we have that natural inclination to worship ourselves, to take care of these bodies in such a way that it becomes, well, that form of worship. We have magazines. Go to Safeway and get anything there and stand there and look at the magazines. And look at the, you know, as the covers, what you do, well, speaking of the covers, men, cover your eyes and cover your children's eyes. But so much of it is about improving the body. Oh, we're gonna mold this body. We're going to make it better. We got health clubs. Health clubs are big these days. You go to the health club. There's nothing wrong with working out because we got to take care of this as well as we can. However, this body was not the thing to be worshipped, because then we can go into things like, oh, plastic surgery. Oh, they call it cosmetic surgery because that sounds better than plastic. but certainly, it is only as good as plastic because it will rot no matter what you do. This continual attention to this body that we give ourselves is just, it's amazing, because no matter how much attention you pay to it, no matter how many articles you read on making it last longer and not being so wrinkly when it gets older, no matter how much you read and how much you do to take the right vitamins and rub the right stuff into your skin, it's going to rot. Isn't that great? You know, we are born frail and cute and pink, you know? We are born these cute little things, and then we grow and we're strong, we get stronger, and then at one point, earlier for some of you than others, is that we start to deteriorate. You start to make a noise when you get up out of a chair. Yeah, and little kids don't think of this. They don't think it's ever possible because, you know, this is my body, you know, and you never hurt. But, yeah, you start getting older and start hurting here. And then your eyes don't work as well anymore. You can't hear anymore. You can't. So the eyes go, the ears go, everything goes. And then one day your body quits altogether. And then it rots. That won't work in heaven. That just does not go along with what heaven is. So, when we die, Christians, when we die as corruptible, we are then raised incorruptible. Oh, man. Good deal. I mean, what a weird thing to have a body that just will not rot. Let's go on to verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. This is the rapture of the church. Rapture is what we get from the Latin, actually, of catching away of the church. It's just a snatching away of the earth, of the church, sorry, from the earth. It just happens like that. You can compare these two verses to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. I'll read it for you. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Let's simplify this. There is going to come a time when all of the Christians that are alive at that time will be going to heaven without dying. They will go to heaven without their body finally pooping out on them. And it's like Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. It says he walked with God and then he wasn't. God took him. That's all it says. Enoch went zoop and he was gone. And everybody just scratched their heads. And then there was Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. He went up with a chariot of fire. He went up in a whirlwind. And that was the end of Elijah. Very strange. So both of them went to heaven without that benefit of their body rotting and dying. Dying and rotting. That's the order. Get the order right. Now, this rapture of the church has been argued for years regarding when the rapture of the church happens, where God will take the church out of the way. Now, some look at this here in verse 52, that last trumpet, as they believe that that is the last trumpet of judgment in Revelation chapter 11. But I believe that those trumpets in Revelation were trumpets of judgment, and they were not for the sake of calling the saints. And the reason I believe that is because when that last trumpet is sounded in Revelation chapter 11, I believe it's for verse 15, there is no gathering of the saints at that time. That it doesn't happen. You don't read it in Revelation. You just see a trumpet. Now, understand that the word last here in the Greek means the farthest or the final or ends of the last, latter end, or the lowest or uttermost trumpet. So it doesn't necessarily mean last as far as the last in all time and eternity as we would know it. Some people believe, I read from David Guzik, that some say that that's the last trumpet that this earth will hear, and that's when the believers go up. But I believe that since this says this is the trumpet of God, it says the trumpet of God, sorry, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, excuse me, that it can't be the seventh trumpet in Revelation because the angels are blowing those. There are a lot of trumpets blown throughout Scripture. There are a lot of trumpets. And we learn about the trumpets from, I think, a real clear understanding of why we use trumpets or why God used trumpets is in Numbers chapter 10. As he prepares the Israelites to go through the wilderness and get into the promised land, he says, okay, now make a couple silver trumpets. And with these trumpets, you are going to call the assembly, to gather them, to send them out, and that, you know, there's a different trumpet sound for every for everything God wanted his people to do. There's another trumpet sound. The reason is because there are millions of them, a couple million of the children of Israel, and so they wouldn't be able to just kind of send out a megaphone or anything. They didn't have anything like that. They just had these trumpets. So you blow a trumpet. If it went do-do-do, it meant to do this. If it went do-do-do, then it meant to do that. And so there were different trumpets for different behaviors that God wanted them to do. And it was usually for a call to war or a call to get up and go. Well, with all these trumpets, I want to say that according to Ironside, the term last trumpet was a figure of speech from the Roman military for breaking camp. Because there are trumpets. Get your stuff together. Get your stuff together. Get ready. And then the last trumpet meant break camp. Go. And so when Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, it says the last trumpet. It was a term that the Greeks would understand as something that meant a time to go. And not necessarily literally a last trumpet. Although that would be the last trumpet they would hear. But we also see something in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. This is after John had received the letter, for the churches from Jesus. It says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. And I'll show you the things that must take place after this. Interesting, John goes up and the church isn't mentioned again until Jesus is back. And then we see from chapter 4 on, it's just tribulation. All of this tribulation. My point being in all of this is that I believe that the rapture of the church takes place before the 7-year tribulation period. Matthew chapter 24, verses 40 through 42, Jesus talking about that time says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. I want you to know that this is an impossible scenario if the church has to endure the 7-year tribulation period. That is an absolutely impossible scenario. The reason is because in Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, we learn something about what this world is going to have to deal with. Speaking of the Antichrist, the beast, it says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So you wouldn't be able to be working within the economy of the world unless you let him stamp the thing on your head or your hand. What happens if you don't get stamped? Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. If you do not take, if you're walking through the tribulation and you do not take the mark, then they chop your head off. Also during the tribulation, we're going to find that after that takes place, because this all takes place before the abomination of desolation, which is the point at which the Antichrist stands up at the temple and says, okay, I'm God. Everybody worship me. Once that happens, then God pours his wrath out on the world and on the Antichrist. As God is pouring, that's it. God just says, okay, that's it. We've reached the point of my patience, the end of my patience. And he pours his wrath. If the church goes up at the end of the next 3.5 years, then what we have is a pretty raggedy looking scenario. And it doesn't look like there will be two men in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill. This looks like business as usual, doesn't it? And I just can't see, as it reads in chapter 16 of Revelation, where these huge rocks are falling out of the sky, hailstones weighing 100 pounds each. They're coming out, pow, pow. People are dodging hailstones and saying, well, my goodness, the weather's very interesting. I mean, have you seen hailstones like that? Well, once I was in Texas and they're like this. And they just go to work, they clock in. But also the problem of there's no way that somebody who would go up and somebody who would stay down would be working side by side. It's impossible. Because it will not work within the economy. So there's a lot of reasons I believe we'll go up before the 7 years. And one of them, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, talking to the church at Philadelphia. It says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Huh. He'll keep them from trial. God is going to pour his wrath on the world. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that wrath is not for you. Because we are also told that God has not appointed us to wrath. Oh, we experience the wrath of this world. We experience persecution, tribulation, trials. We experience, and I do want to say, I've got to say this, because we are such American Christians. It's just that we think somehow, some way, that everything's just going to be peachy, 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 peachy. And then when God says, okay, we're going to let this world kind of fall apart now, that he'll take us out of the way first. No, I have a feeling it's going to get uglier and uglier before we're taken out. So, you know, don't count on a peachy life here, gang. Don't count on that. When things are good, yeah, eat it up, fun. But understand that this is not what life is about. You keep your eyes ahead. Keep them in the Lord. Keep them in heaven, because that's where you're going. And so, anyway. But when is he going to take the church out of the way? When does this happen? Well, we read earlier from Matthew chapter 24, no one knows the day or the hour. Which means that you should be saving your money instead of buying those books where somebody predicts a date. According to Deuteronomy chapter 18, if somebody gives a prediction of when it will happen, then he needs to be, you need to throw rocks at him until he's dead. Now, if Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour, I think that means nobody knows the day or the hour, which means that you and I cannot figure it out by any mathematical equation. Also, we are not able to figure it out even by the signs of the times. We know that it's near, but we can't just say, ooh, it's going to happen on this day. One man said, well, it's going to happen in what did he say, September of 99. And then he even made his excuse. He said, now, wait a minute. He said, ooh. You know, people think I'm date setting, but I'm not. Because Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour. He didn't say month. Everybody, get your rocks out. You know, nobody knows. Save your money. Don't get caught up in that nonsense. I just can't see anybody in this world being smarter than Jesus. So you go ahead and just wait and be ready. And the question is, are you ready? I mean, what if it happened today? What if this were it? Where are you? Where's your heart? Where's your life? Think about Matthew chapter 25 and the parable of the 10 virgins. As they were waiting for the bridegroom to appear, five of them had oil in their lamps ready to go, and five of them didn't. Oh, they had the lamp. It turns out that they all went to sleep, and then they heard the call, the bridegroom's coming, and the ten got up, and they had to hurry out for the wedding. And, well, you know the story. The five who didn't have oil in their lamp said, hey, can we borrow some? And they couldn't, they didn't have time to go out and buy any or anything. And they said, no, we can't lend you any. We just got enough for ourselves. We can't do that. We got to go. And so they went out into the streets at night, and only five had oil. Only five had light. And the other five had the door closed on them. Banging on the door. Interesting thing about that parable is the fact that oil represents the Holy Spirit of God. And there's only one way that you and I can be light in this world is that if we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We must be saved. And if we are saved, the Holy Spirit will live in us and we will be a light to this world. That's just bottom line stuff. But it's interesting that there were five there hanging with the other five, and these five didn't have the Spirit. They didn't have the oil, but they had a lamp. As so many people kind of have a lamp, they got a Bible, they go to church, they do some kind of religious behavior, whatever it is. But what matters is what's inside. It's what's inside. I think of a song I heard by this guy I knew back in San Diego years and years ago. It was a great song called The Balloon Man. And in the song there's a guy there in the middle of the park, and he's just got a big tank of helium, and he's got all these balloons. And all he's doing in the park is blowing up balloons, letting them go. And all the kids gather around and watch him go. And then he would take all these weird shapes and sizes of balloons, different colors, different, you know, everything different, about different materials of, you know, balloons and stuff. And he would make all these balloons go up. And a little kid said to the man, well, how do you make them go up? How come it doesn't matter what shape, what color? How come it doesn't matter? And, of course, the answer was, it's what's inside. The secret to it all is what's inside. And what is it that makes you and I go up? It's what's inside. It doesn't matter what your color is. It doesn't matter what your size is. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter where you came from, anything. The question is, what is inside? Is it the Lord Jesus inside? Or are you just playing games? Because one day, you're going to hear that trumpet. Where are you going to go? Or are you going to say, oops, I better get my act together? I want you to know that as far as getting our act together, it's not about trying to conform the outside of us. It's about dealing with the inside of us. And if you are not ready for the trumpet, then today, ask the Lord Jesus to save you. And he will put oil in your lamp, and you'll be ready. But don't say, well, you know, my master delays his coming. And I will say that, what you know, because sometimes, you know, people say, well, gosh, I wonder what side I'll be on. Well, I don't know. What side are you on right now of that door? Because right now that is happening. There are those who are with the Lord and those who are not. If you're not with the Lord now and you're banging on the other side of that door, well, chances are that's the side you're going to be on when he comes back. Unless you repent. But don't wait. Don't wait. In verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I think this picture of putting on is great. We've got to put on something else. Oh, that's putting on is when this body is done. We put on immortality. We put on incorruption. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, let me read it for you. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Now, as you read that, you think, wow, Paul keeps going back and forth from tent to a house. You know, I don't know what the difference for you and me, but the difference between a tent and a house is pretty big. You can live in a tent, or you can live in a house. And when this tent gives out and rots and falls apart, we get a house to live in. A building. It is a putting on. It is a putting on of immortality. Sometimes we think that, you know, you look at it like I've got this thing inside, and once I shed the outside tent, then there I am, right? Well, sure, there you are, and that part of you that's inside is what goes up, right? But that's when God clothes you further with a house as compared to this tent you've been walking around in. And in the meantime, speaking of putting things on, there's a lot of this kind of stuff going on in the New Testament. According to Romans chapter 13, verse 14, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We got things to put on now, gang. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 6, 11, you know this one, put on the whole armor of God. Colossians 3:10, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. We got a lot of clothes to put on, gang. In verse 14 of that same chapter, Colossians 3, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, we have this tent, but we're told to put stuff on. You know, I'll tell you, I look at it the way, this is, I'm sorry for this dingy illustration, but when I was a kid, we'd go up in the mountains and go to the snow, and we would come home and we would be soaked in that cold wetness. And we would shiver and just about come close to death. But we had a good time. And our feet were blue. We couldn't feel them. Get all wet and stuff. Well, then my mother discovered Scotchgard. There's Scotchgard. She took all our clothes the day before. You're supposed to do it the day before. And she sprayed the stuff all over the clothes. And it's supposed to, I don't know how it works or what, it's just supposed to keep the water from getting through your clothes. Now, you know, we thought Mom had been taken with the whole thing, but we actually went to the snow and it really worked. So I did a little commercial for Scotchgard, by the way. Which, you know me, I always give a commercial for something, right? If it's not Los Gallitos, it's something else, right? Right? but the Scotchgard really worked. I thought, wow, that was really good because it would help not so that we wouldn't suffer the effects of the snow as we were tromping around in it. Well, so is this case with the fact that you and I have this tent. And everything that the Lord tells us to put on is for our protection. Everything that the Lord tells us to put on is so that we can walk as light. It's not just there to say, oh yeah, well, I'm a Christian and I know those things are like, I should be like that. I should be like, no, we have got to every day make a conscious effort as we get up in the morning to put those things on. Can I read them again then? Put on the Lord Jesus. You know, that would be like, you know, if somebody met you, that they would actually really just shake their head and say, wow, I think, you know, if anybody was like Jesus, it's that guy. Whoa. Put on the new man. See, not that old person that you used to be, because if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. So put him on. Oh, that means that we can get up in the morning and leave the new creation in the closet and go out into the world and be a creep. Or we can put on the new creation. Put on righteousness and holiness. The armor of God. That's faith, truth, salvation, the word of God. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And above all of them, love. There. There's your Scots guard for your tent today. There it is. Awesome. But one day, we won't have to put that stuff on because it'll be all over us, inside of us. Though it is all available to you and me by His Holy Spirit now, there will be a time when we put this tent aside and we put on immortality, we put on incorruption, we put on that house, and we can toss this Scotch guard. Verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades, or where, the grave, where is your victory? Now, I want you to notice that it's then that the fulfillment would come. By the way, he's got a loose quote from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, as far as verse 55 goes. And the fact is that this is a prophecy. And it was so strange to the Jews to hear such a prophecy. What, death isn't going to... I mean, come on now. How is it that death will have no more victory? There will never be sting anymore. Well, when we have our new bodies, it is then that it will all be done. And that prophecy will be fulfilled. It's yet to be really fulfilled. I mean, because here we are, we still suffer with this death issue, don't we? It's painful for us to see our friends and our family members die. We see it. We know it. We experience it. And death is an enemy, isn't it? It brings about the most pain. And I even think about John chapter 11 when Jesus was there at Lazarus' tomb. And before he raised him, Jesus wept. I believe he was weeping just over the fact of the pain that death causes. You look around and all of these people were brokenhearted. They were wailing and they were crying because Lazarus had died. And Jesus, I'm just thinking that Jesus was just brokenhearted over sin and what it does. Death is an enemy. It hurts. Now the Christian who experiences death, okay, so here you are. You got your body. You got your corruptible body. It falls apart, rots. When you experience death here, you see life there. You see life and you see this fulfilled. Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? When you get to that new building or you become that tree, that glorious body, then it is fulfilled. But there will come a time when Jesus calls his church up that it will be beaten completely. But I'll tell you what, me being a sports fan, you ever watch a basketball game and your team is winning by 35 points with 5 minutes to go? You know what? We haven't heard the final buzzer, but the game's over. And such is the case with you and me now. The buzzer hasn't sounded, the trumpet hasn't sounded, but game's over. It's a done deal. Jesus has beaten death for us. Look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Well, that's kind of a weird verse. Sting of death is sin. Well, sin causes death. It's sort of like the sting of a poisonous spider, or the sting of a scorpion, or the pain of a snake bite. It hurts, it causes death. But there are so many people living in sin today, well, they're not dead yet. Well, so many people that have been bitten by snakes that are just sick and waiting to die. And that is the way sin works in lives. And so the sting of death is sin. And the law, what is this? The strength of sin is the law. Well, that standard of perfection, the law given to us, proves our sin. Remember, the law is the mirror? You know, every time you look in the mirror, whoo, something's got to be fixed, right? And as you look at the law that God gave, just the Ten Commandments alone, let alone the rest of the Old Testament, you see that sin is strong in you. The law takes away excuses, doesn't it? It takes away every excuse. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. Not only is it the knowledge of sin, but the more we even know the law, the more we understand how strong that sin is in us. It's a horrible thing. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? How does God give us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if sin causes death, then that means that we all must die. And when we're talking death, we read about it in Revelation that speaks of the second death, which is the separation from God for all eternity with no hope, in torment. If sin causes death, but we have the victory through Jesus Christ, how is that? Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So how does Jesus get the victory? He took the sting of death on himself, so that you and I, Christians, will not experience it. Now, if you don't want Jesus, then you have to experience the sting. If you don't want Jesus, you have to face judgment. And we who have been born again, we have received the victory from Jesus. Because Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. If you're not born again here today, ask the Lord to save you. Come face to face with Him. See Him crucified for you. And thank Him. And tell Him you're sorry for putting Him on the cross. Say, Lord, I want to be a different person. I need your help and I want you to save me. I want to be born again. And a sincere prayer will cause a new life to happen in you. A sincere prayer will take away the sting of death. A sincere prayer will absolutely change you. Because God loves you. He loves you so much. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, because of these things, we see the word therefore. That therefore covers the entire chapter. All right? You read all that chapter talking about our resurrected bodies. We're going to a place, a glorious place. We will have glorious bodies. It is going to be more incredible than you can even imagine. And if we are born again, then we know that's where we're going. Therefore, we have something to do, Christians. We must be steadfast, immovable, and always working for the Lord. It's pretty simple. But that's what God has called us to do. We are that idea of being steadfast and immovable. Those two words in the Greek are just way close to each other. I think that he's using both those words just for emphasis on just staying put. How important it is for you and me, Christians, to stay put. To keep our feet firmly planted on the rock that is Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, we know this. Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Notice what Jesus says is the rock. I think sometimes we like to say, I'm standing on the rock. Just because we have cognizance of Jesus. We know he's there. Ah, I know Jesus. He's cool. You know, the Doobie Brothers theology, right? Right. He's just all right with me. Right? I'm on the rock. Well, Jesus says that if you do what he says, that means you're on the rock. He says that if you hear it and do not do it, you are on sand. Storm comes, and you're back to that bottle. Storm comes, you're back to those drugs. Storm comes, you're back to doing something that's godless. Because you know that Jesus loves you and you like the Bible and you like church even, but you've got to do it. Because if you don't obey, then you are going to fall. how important it is to be steadfast, immovable, in obedience to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says, we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. There's something else that can be problematic. If we are not firm, standing in the Lord in obedience to Him, believing the Bible to be the Word of God, then you know what's going to happen? You're going to believe every next book that comes out. Why? Because you're looking for something else. You're looking for a better feeling. And every wind of doctrine that comes along, and up come all these cults, just believe the Word. Why? Well, it says because, hey, we are going to be with the Lord. And if we're going to be with the Lord, a good idea is to stay with the Lord. Because if you're not with the Lord, you will not be with Him. I'm so confused by, we could do a survey of people all over America, all over Fort Bragg, and say, okay, are you going to heaven? And they say, yes. Okay, because everybody believes they're going to heaven, right? Right. Okay. And then you say, is Jesus in heaven? And they will say, yes. And then you will say, oh, you're a born-again Christian? Oh, no. I said, so do you do as Christ says? Well, I don't believe that churches, I should do this, and I do. I think all the religions are good, and right? And I say, no, wait a minute. So what you're telling me is that you know that Jesus is in heaven and you'll spend eternity with Him, but you don't want to spend any time with Him right now. That doesn't sound like heaven to me. Because if you don't like Jesus now, well, certainly you don't want to hang with Him for eternity. My point, do you love Jesus? Because Jesus is the centerpiece in heaven. If you do not love Jesus, if He is not your love, if He is not your destination, well then, He is not your destination. It would only make sense. It would only make sense that you spend time with Him now, if you really think you're going to be with Him then. Don't deceive yourself. Fall in love with Jesus Christ. Be born again. Don't deceive yourself. And so we, if we're going to be in heaven, we stay steadfast and immovable with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. We just stay with Him. Very simple. And work be abounding, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Work of the Lord? Are you working for the Lord? Are you serving the Lord? I'm not talking about just within the realm of the church. I think that is healthy and it's good. I think we should all be serving in the church somewhere, but there are other ways to work and serve the Lord. Or are you just happy that you're saved and you just kind of work in your own thing and God kind of helps you out with that? I want you to know something. I think that through a lot of strange occurrences over the last couple months and the direction that my life has taken, maybe as a result of some decisions that I have made, turns out that, you know, I have a lot of personal goals. I have plans in my life that have nothing to do with serving the Lord. but rather serving myself. I was looking at the calendar this morning. I got that big giant calendar on my, you know, and I start marking it up because I got to be here then, I got to be here then, I got to be here then. And I was thinking of a couple of things that are going to be happening on my calendar where my heart really isn't involved with the Lord, but more it is involved with myself and my own glory, my own agenda. And then I thought, just staring at the calendar, I thought, what if this is the last year? How embarrassing. How embarrassing to be a Christian and be caught serving yourself when Jesus returns. I think my life could have meant something. You know, I know people look at me, I'm the pastor, right? I'm doing this. There you go. Serving the Lord, teaching the Bible, that's good. I evangelize, good. I do those things. And I did, you know what? When my wife and I got saved, I said, Lord, that's it. I'm serving you. That's it. There's nothing else to life. And it's true, by the way. But so many things creep in. They just creep in and creep in and creep in. And you don't even know where they came from, except just the desires of our own sinful flesh, or maybe the enemy just kind of dangles them there. And they may not even be anything sinful, but just taking you off of what God has called you to do. As you know, that song I wrote just hit me in the head. That song called The Captain of the St. Pierre. The boat that goes around picking up drowning people. And there is that one line that I cried when I wrote it. Speaking of me being on that boat and having a job to do. And that is, I'll always wonder. This is the line, it says, I will always wonder about those under the sea. How many people didn't board the St. Pierre because of me? While I was out serving myself, while I was taking care of my own agenda, when I was just looking at this big bless me thing, when I have already been blessed with heaven, when I deserve hell. You know, I was thinking and writing that song, the reason I wrote that line was that sometimes I can be not very Christian to people. And though nobody will have that excuse of, well, you know, no one will be able to stand before God and say, well, the reason I didn't believe is because there are some lousy Christians in Fort Bragg. Right? By the way, God doesn't buy that argument. However, I would hate for my name to be used in such an excuse. But sometimes people are not ministered to by me because I'm busy ministering to myself. That's not the work of the Lord. Ministering to myself. I'm not sure exactly how to repent of it other than to keep it in prayer and keep moving. Because the natural reaction to this is, I know that people will say, well, I better go out and hit the streets. You know, Glenn goes out there on Tuesdays when the sun is shining and he shares the gospel with people. And some people go there with him and they're, you know, but this is what I'm talking about. It's just realizing that every day of your life The reason you're here is, number one, to get to know Jesus. Number two, to get others to know him. And are they going to get to know Jesus because of you? Or are you a hindrance to that? Because you're working your own thing. Time is so short. And I mean, what if this year? What if it is this year? What are you going to be doing? Well, the good news is that we are saved by the grace of God, and he's not keeping a track. He's not keeping tally on where you are and how much of your life you're spending sharing the gospel or just being right with him while you're out in the world. However, we do know that there are rewards in heaven. Main thing is that you know Jesus Christ. The main thing is that you know that he loves you and that you love him. You got oil in your lamp. Get that part straight and then get the next part straight. Work for him. Work for him. Some of the deepest problems in the church today are just because we're so focused on ourselves. And if we are willing to work for him, oh, God will bless us. That blessing you keep looking for by serving yourself, he will give to you greater blessings than the stuff that you seek after. But the good news is, we're going. Let that do something to your life. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness. And I look forward, Lord, to the day that you come, but I just pray you won't catch me napping. I pray that you won't catch me seeking my own glory somewhere. And I ask you, Lord, to convict our hearts. Lord, we know that if we've got your Holy Spirit, that means we're your soldiers. And as your word says, not to be caught up in the things of this life, that we would please you who've enlisted us, and that we would be all about the war, working for you, Lord. Because, Lord, we've already got our reward. We're with you. We'll be with you forever. Oh, but God, there are those who don't know you, who need to hear about you. Lord, encourage us to pray for the lost. Encourage us, Lord, to pray for one another. Encourage us to encourage one another, to build up your body, that you would be glorified, and that the people of Fort Bragg would have to deal with you, because they see you in us. Thank you so much, Lord.